Thanks, Ian. Thank you, Ali, for the interview and the opportunity to be here. It's lovely to be back amongst you. Some of you from here, some of you from further afield. Lovely to meet people from Ballahoolish as well here today. I'd like to start with scripture as well. Archbishop Foley and I did no consultation prior to deciding what we were going to speak on. I'm going to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 4. It's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, but I'm just going to read a part and I'll remind us of some of the story as we go along. John chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Well, you can see there's perhaps a common theme emerging from today. Well, we've heard from Archbishop Foley of Jesus, his mission and his model, and we looked at that this morning in Luke's Gospel. In John's Gospel, there is more emphasis on sending. Sending is a very important part of John's Gospel. John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 6, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." Then we move to Jesus as the sent one. Let me just quote a few of them. After the famous verse 16 of chapter 3, we have, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." John chapter 3, verse 34, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." Chapter 4, "My food," said Jesus, and we're going to look at food again in a minute, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Chapter 5, verse 24, I'm not going to go through the whole gospel, you'll be pleased to hear, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." A little bit later in chapter 5, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." 5, verse 36, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." We've only got as far as chapter 5, but you're getting the flavor. But it's not just John the Baptist, it's not just Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who is sent. Chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Chapter 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." But it's not just John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who are sent, but we have the disciples, the apostles who are sent. John chapter 17, in the famous prayer, "As you sent me into the world," there's the sent Messiah again, "I have sent them into the world." And then chapter 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." But the biblical witness is not just of John the Baptist being sent, of Jesus being sent, of the Holy Spirit being sent, and of the apostles being sent, but actually all disciples of Jesus Christ are sent ones in a sense. Because the Holy Spirit, we're told, is given, is sent to us, so that Jesus' followers, the church, might receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, which is, of course, the focus of chapter 4, and to the end of the earth. So the focus in this session is on the mission, the sentness of the church. And I'm very aware that I'm speaking into difficult days for the followers of Jesus Christ in the Scottish Episcopal Church. Many are concerned about the serious departure from Orthodox Christianity made by the decision last year, but that was just one element of it, to change the doctrine of the church, even though no one is forced to carry out the same-sex marriages in church. Some have left the denomination over this. Others are in the process of disaffiliation. Others might like to, but are thinking perhaps that they cannot. Others think that it is unnecessary and that they can maintain a faithful witness within the Scottish Episcopal Church. It's not my job today to come and to get involved in that discussion now. But it can become all-consuming wherever you are on that spectrum. It can become so all-consuming. It is a vital discussion to be had because, after all, what is the nature of the gospel that we're going out to tell people? Because if it's a false gospel, it's no good news to anyone. So it is a vital discussion to have. It's not peripheral or on the edge of Christian discipleship. But at times we can, in the fight, become so absorbed in that fight or the struggle that we forget to keep the main thing the main thing. And that was one of the joys of the big GAFCON conference in Jerusalem this year, was that we were focusing on proclaiming Christ faithfully to the nations. And that is why I picked this passage, because you see, the disciples, and we picked a glimpse of it in the bit that I read, are so fixated on something that is of real but temporary significance that they're blind to what God is doing and wants them to be engaged in. So we've read just a part, but let me describe what's going on in this chapter 4. So keep John 4 open for me and for us. Jesus in chapter 2 had been at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And then he'd gone to Jerusalem, which is where he met Nicodemus in chapter 3. Now, we're told at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and the Pharisees hear of that. And so, we're told, Jesus returns to Galilee. But then, in verse 4 and following, it says this: he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, if you get your atlas out, you will notice that actually it isn't necessary to go through Samaria if you're going from where they were baptizing back to Cana in Galilee. In fact, it requires quite a deliberate stepping out of your way to go to a place like Sychar. That suggests that Jesus deliberately makes this diversion to make a point. He goes out of the way, he goes up the escarpment out of the Jordan Valley. And we know, as our passage tells us, that the Jews would do anything to avoid associating with the Samaritans. They were mixed race. They were mixed up religiously. They were not just geographically out of the way, but culturally, racially, and religiously different and despised by the Jews. And even if he did want to speak to the Samaritans, it was the wrong time to go and speak to them. And all he does is catch one woman who happened to be going out to get water when no one else would, possibly because of the shame that our story tells us that she had in terms of having five husbands, and even the one that she now had, she was not her husband. So maybe not only as a woman, but as a despised woman engaged in a lifestyle that even the Samaritans would have disapproved of, she was the only one who happened to be at the well at the sixth hour in the heat of the day. And we anyway get a discussion about water. And that's what the woman was certainly talking about to start with, water in the well. But that led on to more important things, living water, which would never allow her to be thirsty again. And she's enticed by that prospect. And when we get to the passage that I read to us, she has headed off into town. She doesn't figure in our story. She's headed off into town. Why has she gone into town? Well, she's left her water jar behind. So the reason that she'd gone is not the reason that she then goes off into Samaria. No, verse 28, she left the water jar and she goes to tell her countrymen, her fellow citizens, of the message that she had been listening to, and the identity of the one who was the source of such living water. She was an effective evangelist, and we're wonderfully told in verse 39 that people came to believe because of her testimony. It wasn't a very long time for her to testify to Jesus, because the disciples came back, they have a brief conversation, and then suddenly all the Samaritans appear. So it was a very effective and very rapid result from her teaching or talking of what she had experienced. And the others, as we say, come out to see Jesus for himself. So we can picture the scene. He is by the well with his disciples now. The woman's left. She's gone to witness to him. And now they can probably see coming up to them this crowd of Samaritans, some of whom have believed because of her witness, others who just want to meet the person that she has told them about. Meanwhile, the disciples, verse 6, had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, that was likely to be more than a little chore for Jews who don't, as we're told, associate with Samaritans. So this is just some sort of logistic venture. They go to the little local Nisa 24/7, and they come back in verse 27 with some food. Meanwhile, verse 28, the woman disappears off, leaving the water jar. And so they seize the moment in verse 31 to urge him to eat, putting off, as we're told, asking why he was talking with a Samaritan woman in the first place, perhaps for fear that they would never get to eat the food that they had just procured. So in verse 32, he says, but I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And their minds are so fixated on the physical food that they had just procured. So in verse 33, they think, has someone brought him something to eat? But he's communicating on a wholly different level, isn't he? It's a fascinating story to read. My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's perhaps still thinking of the conversation with the woman and her remarkable responsiveness to his message. Jesus is preoccupied with things of much greater significance than either the physical water that was the woman's preoccupation or the physical food that was the disciples' preoccupation. You see, his focus is on fulfilling the one who sent him. He is focused on his mission, and of course he was to achieve that through his death and resurrection. He's so passionate to reach the lost who even as he spoke were making their way out to see him. And in our short passage, he wants his disciples to see as he sees things and to stop focusing on the issue of the sychar takeaway. First of all, then, he tells them to lift up their eyes and to see that the fields are white, are ripe for harvest. We're not to think that the harvest would wait 4 months from sowing to harvesting. The woman had only just left and gone into Sychar, and the response was immediate. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. There's no, what we used to call in the army, flash to bang time, where you're counting from the muzzle flash of the gun to the time where you hear the thump of the round going into the wood, hopefully next door to you. There's nothing. It's almost immediate. And that is because it's God's work, isn't it? It's not because she was particularly persuasive. It's because God had prepared their hearts. There's a real sense of urgency here. Secondly, in verse 36 and following, he goes on to say that the sower of the seed, the woman, is gathering for eternal life. And the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. And he affirms the proverb, one sows and another reaps. He and the disciples were about to reap what the woman had sown. On the larger canvas, they were reaping together the fruit of the Old Testament prophets and the work that they had done and John the Baptist had done as well. So there's an acknowledgement of the different roles that different people play in the mission of the church. Sowing and reaping reminds us, doesn't it, of what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, what then is Apollos? Well, Apollos, one sows, another waters. But it's actually all about God who gives the growth. So for us in Scotland this afternoon, are we about our master's business, which is to rescue a people for his own possession? Are we passionate about what Archbishop Foley has told us about the lost and about which we'll see more in a moment, both in Scotland but also further afield? Or are we distracted with issues of survival or realignment? You see, the disciples were fixated on food. Jesus was fixated on the urgent harvest that there was, and so should we be, because he's done everything necessary and has equipped us with his Holy Spirit for the task. Secondly, are we dispirited by the prospects of a harvest? You see, the Samaritans had had something to go on, and it's quite clear from that, because the woman in her conversation with Jesus engages in quite a depth theological discussion with Jesus. So it was on the basis of something, there was something there. And so he was harvesting what someone else had sown. Later, she went to sow with her fellow townsfolk, and Jesus and the disciples were to spend the next 2 days, we're told, reaping as these people were convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Scotland may look today in the 21st century a daunting field, but who knows what has been sown? Who knows what is ripe for harvest? Who knows what the Lord is doing? Lord is the Lord of the harvest. That's why we're called to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send out, to thrust out more workers into his harvest field. And he is able. So a concern for the lost, that they might know Jesus, the fount of living water. Secondly, an urgency in the task of harvesting. Thirdly, recognizing the different roles in mission of sowing and harvesting. But it is the Lord's harvest and he will give the fruit. As I said, that was very much the theme of GAFCON in Jerusalem. But let us now turn from the unpromising but surprisingly ripe harvest field of Samaria to that of Scotland, because they may have similar characteristics. And at this point, I'm going to ask you to look up at the screen because I've drawn some things from the Scottish census, the church census from 2016. And you've got there, the picture of Scotland and the different regional or local authorities. And the way I go about things, this is what I used to do in the Mission Society, and you can hopefully see from this perhaps some of what I can bring to this task. We used to do what was called a combat appreciation when we were faced with, let's imagine my task, the mission that was set to me by my commanding officer was to advance from this lectern through the door at the back. And we were taught to think, how do we go about this? Well, I could go straight up the middle, but obviously I've got a lectern in the way, and yes, I might be able to overcome the lectern, but I will get there and it'll be quite quick. However, there are other options, and I need to think of those. I could go round that way, or I could go over the chairs. And we were asked and taught to think, well, so what at each one? So we thought of the factor. So Dave here is sitting with all this equipment. The so what there is, well, perhaps that will cause a considerable and unnecessary amount of damage if I happen to decide to climb over him and the chairs on my way out that way. And so that would lead you, hopefully, to come up with the best possible option and plan as you consider the different factors. So keep asking yourself the so what question as we look at these things. And don't worry, that these can all be made available to you. I can make sure that you get a copy of this these statistics. We're not going to dwell on them hugely. So let's move on to the next one. And the next one. Okay, so the Scottish Church Census 2016. Data quite significant from 40% of the 3,689 congregations in Scotland at that time. Okay, and we've got a sort of baseline figure of 1984. So there are going to be quite a few comparisons involved in that. Let's go to the next one. And the key findings, 2016, there were 390,000 people regularly attending church, 7.2% of the Scottish population. Well, I'm surprised at how high that figure is, but either way, it's not great, is it, out of 5.5 million? Whereas in 1984, 854,000 attended, that was 17%. So I think it indicates, doesn't it, if we're going to ask the so what, presumably the task hasn't got less than it was in 1984, but rather greater. So let's move on to the next one. This is really a picture I've just written down on my slide here. The tide is going out. On the left, you can see Scotland as it was in 1994. The darkest patches are where there are more than 14% of the population are attending church in 1994. So not very long ago. Then the next one along is 2002, then 2016, and the final one is the estimated, and you can see the colour disappearing from these slides. So let's go on to the next one. The bold summary is that attendance is in decline in all denominations, or the larger denominations. Okay, let's move on to the next one. Growth amidst the decline. Well, there has been some growth. We mustn't deny that. The Lord in his goodness has done that. Pentecostals doubled since 2002. They were 5% of all Scottish churchgoers in 2016. And there have been growth. Over 500 congregations reported growth, an additional 4,000 people in church on each Sunday. And the characteristics of these growing congregations is that they're often led by lay people. What do we do to train people if that is going to be a significant thing? Are we training our lay people to go and do this work? Worship has been informal, relevant, and in appropriate language. Food has been provided. Well, we've had that today. And the warmth of the welcome and a concern for mission. These are all factors that we need to be thinking about. Let's move on to the next one and think of growth in the midst of decline. Just notice here that the darker patches are those areas where church attendance has actually been growing. And notice particularly the area of Aberdeenshire. 25 of 27 Polish churches in Scotland are located in Aberdeenshire. What are we doing? Well, I know there's one at least here who is doing stuff with Polish believers. But what are we being told by the Lord about his harvest field in that? Okay, let's move on to the next one. This one's entitled Better Than Expected. Well, still pretty declining, isn't it? And yes, the bottom dotted line is the projected from the 2002 census projection, but the higher line is the current 2016 one, which is better. So it is better than expected, but it's not great, is it? Not a great figure. So let's not get too elated and move on to the next one. Yes, a decline nevertheless. Look at the numbers of congregations declining there. 1984, 4,100, 2016, 3,700. The average congregation in 2016 was 105 people, and 46% of those that answered the questionnaire acknowledged decline in the last 5 years. Let's move on to the next one. Decline, nevertheless, a decrease in numbers equivalent to losing 10 congregations per month. Let's move on to the next one. The age of Scottish churchgoers. This won't probably surprise you, but the oldest churchgoers are either in the Church of Scotland or the Scottish Episcopal Church. The youngest are in the Pentecostal or amongst the smaller denominations such as the Salvation Army or Fresh Expressions. Declining numbers are especially seen in those under 45 years of age, whereas 42% are aged 65 and over, and 20% are 75 or over. So what? We must ask ourselves. I'm not providing you with the answer. Let's move on to the next one. This is gives you a flavour. So the brown are churchgoers, and the green is the general population in terms of age spread. And you can see towards the right-hand side that of the Scottish churchgoers, the much higher proportion are in this higher upper age bracket. Okay, let's move on to the next one and think of the gender. This was actually interesting and surprising for me that the percentage of male Scottish churchgoers is going up. But as we look at the next one, it'll show us why. It shows us that they're all declining. It's just a higher proportion of that declining number are men. Okay, let's move on to the next one and see again the gender and age grouping there. Again, all in decline, all in waning. I don't want to depress you, but I think we do need to be realistic as we go forward. Let's go to the next one. And here we see the black line, which is the sort of on the right-hand side, it's the upper line, is particularly the Church of Scotland and the Scottish Episcopal Church in terms of the age profile being very high. Let's move on to the next one, and you can see the growth on that right-hand column from 24% of all attenders in 1990 were 65 and over. Now it's up to 45% of all attenders in that age bracket. Let's go to the next one. Possible implications? Well, this is really just asking the so what question about some of those statistics in terms of financial and physical support for churches. Let's go on to the next one, the age and gender of Scottish church leaders. 79% are male, average age 57, varying very little by denomination. 38% of leaders currently aged between 55 and 64, who are obviously nearer to retirement. Let's move on to the next one and think of ethnicity. Most of Scottish churchgoers are white. Most of Scots are white. 6% of churchgoers are non-whites. That's higher than the proportion in the general population. That's interesting, isn't it? I've certainly discovered that in England. I spoke with the Nigerian chaplain who works in amongst Anglicans in England, and he sees himself as his role as rescuing people from the prosperity gospel churches, largely of London, but other major cities, but also rescuing Anglicans from the coldness and the doctrinal blandness, or worse, of Church of England churches. Well, what are we doing here? Are we integrating the different nationalities in the big cities into our churches? We'll see the proportions in the next one, which will show you on the left-hand side. It just shows you that there are more ethnic minorities in our churches than there are in the general population. Let's go on to the next one. This indicates, well, it gives, if you look at the right-hand side, you've got the number of churchgoers at 390,000 in a population of 5.3. But amongst the whites, of course, you're counting people like the Polish people that I spoke about earlier. Let's move on to the next one and to churchmanship and ethos there. Evangelical at 35%. Liberal and broad at 16%, Catholic at 32% of the total. So it's breaking down. Let's go on to the next one of churchmanship and ethos. The proportion of Scottish church goers who are evangelical has been increasing over the last 20 years, whereas others are either static or in decline. Let's go on to the next one, and actually we'll go over to that to the following. And here you've got churchmanship and ethos, and you can see roughly where they are. So many of the evangelicals by proportion are either in the north and west on the islands or in that middle belt from Glasgow, Edinburgh. It's all relative. I mean, the percentages are not great, but they are stronger there. And you can see the Catholic, liberal, broad and reformed strengths and where they occur. Again, the question is, so what? Let's move on to the next one. Percentage of the Scottish population attending Scottish Episcopal churches in 2016. It makes it look as though the Northwest is relatively strong if you're looking at the darker shades until you look at what those represent. So even that is 0.6 to 0.7%. And yet I'm convinced that Anglicans have a wonderful heritage and basis of mission to the world. And yet only 2% of Anglicans in the United Kingdom are found here in Scotland. Let's move on to the next one. This is church building, church planting. This is over a period of time, and you can see that there was a fairly high rate of growth in the early part of the 20th century, but it has steadily declined. And you won't be able to see it particularly easily, but the columns there are marked out by denomination. Suffice to say that Anglicans are not high in the area of church planting. Other characteristics, let's move on to the next. And we'll pass over that one and go to the next. Yep, to other characteristics. 35% of churches have undertaken an Alpha course, 10% had run a Christianity Explored course. Again, the question is, so what? So let's move on then to opportunities and to indeed to the next one. Of course, the population has changed. So you've got on the left, you've got the much more sort of pyramid-like as it was in 1911 at a population of 4.8 million. Now it's very different. So there's been, even in the population, a huge increase in the numbers who are 65 and over, and indeed of the very elderly, the 80 plus people has grown from 1 to 4% of the population. Let's look at the population density. That won't surprise you. Of course, the middle belt there with very significant population density. But let's not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ died for every single person, even in the patches which are less well populated. It's not up to us to choose where he is going to work. So let's go on to the next one. And here we've got population change. We're going to, I think, pass over that because we're out of time in a moment. We're on to the next one, the percentage of population age 65 and over. Very high percentage over 65. We've made that point. Let's pass on over the next one, which is ethnicity. Pass to the next one as well. Education levels. Let's move on to that. Well, just notice, it struck me as I was looking at those graphs that those with no qualifications in a place like Glasgow City on the right, as opposed to Edinburgh, which is second from right, very high percentage of people with no qualifications whatsoever. Well, that'll impact, won't it, how and what we do in presenting the gospel to these people. Let's move on to the next pie chart. I think the striking thing I need to draw your attention to is the left-hand half, 48.7% who have no religion whatsoever or claim to. That's the lost, as well as perhaps others too. Okay, let's move on to the next one. You get some flavour of religion in Scotland. So you've even got 77,000 Muslims here. How many of our churches are equipped to reach those 77,000 Muslims if you've got them in your region, or the 16,000 Hindus, or the 15,000 other religions, or the 13,000 Buddhists, or the 6,000 Jews, or the 9,000 Sikhs? Are we equipped? Are we prepared if we go door to door to find a Sikh and what we're doing for them? Okay, let's go on to the next one. This is migrants. I think we'll pass over that. We're virtually at the end now. And we'll go on to the next one, just noticing where most of the migrants come. England, Poland, Northern Ireland, India. Again, what are we doing for these many peoples? Because actually, those that are Christians, not least the Nigerians, could do a huge amount for us. I've been very much struck recently about what's going on in our own communion about from the different communities. Let's go on to the next one. Okay, that just indicates the migrant population. Poland, very high. India, Republic of Ireland, Germany. Okay, last few migrants. We'll pass over the next two, please. And in fact, I think we've got the flavour. So let me finish by saying, so what? Is our aim in life to present Christ to the many lost in this land and ensure that they have healthy local Anglican churches in which to be part of the people of God? Are we thinking of all the factors involved in reaching this land? Because the fields are ripe for harvest. It is his harvest, and the workers are indeed very few. Thank you.